I know most of you will know this, but if you're visiting with us, part of my journey in life, I accepted Christ when I was about 6 or 7, backyard Bible clubs in the neighbor's house, and it was a lot of fun. I was kind of one of these logical kids. They said, well, if you want to go to heaven, you have to ask Jesus in your heart. I went, okay, sounds good. Ask Jesus into my heart, and then kind of went from there. I didn't need a lot of persuasion. It just made sense, and I moved on. But as I grew, I wouldn't call myself the best relational person in the world. In fact, I was an absolute petrified, terrified introvert that had a real mess going on in my life. Now, I didn't really do any of the typical really bad things that you might hear from people, but I developed as I was growing up, especially grade school and early teens, I really wanted to make my dad really proud of me. But the problem was is that every time I tried to do something, regardless of the encouragement I got from my dad, I always felt like I failed him. Part of the way he encouraged me is, that's great, you know, you could do this, and that would make it better. And I went, okay, well, I didn't do it very well. And so I developed this very perfectionistic idea about gaining people's approval and the value of my own self. And so as I get into my early teens, the only way that I felt that I was valuable as an individual and I could get my dad's approval is that he could never find anything wrong with something that I'd done. And so, unfortunately, that carried over into relationships. So I was basically terrified of relationships because inevitably I figured somebody would find something wrong with something that I did or said. Now, here's a picture. I've mentioned this before. Just so you know how bad it is, it was, is. No, let's hopefully it isn't that bad now. I hope I've grown a little bit. But just so you have an idea of how bad this whole sense of gaining people's approval, feeling very insecure and inadequate and those kind of things, is that there'd be things that I would do just to save face. So if we played table games, love to play table games until I lost. And then I pictured myself as a complete miserable failure, and I wasn't worth hanging. I was really embarrassed to hang around people because I was too useless even to win a table game. So I got to a point where the perfectionism kicked in to such a degree that if I was going to lose at the table game, I would deliberately start losing so nobody could tell somebody else they actually beat me. When I was in elementary school going to junior high school, they had a sort of a going away grad thing in the courtyard for our school. And even though I'd grown up with all of these kids, most of my great elementary school journey, I remember walking into that courtyard and not talking to a single person because I was terrified that if I interrupted a conversation, they would get mad at me and lash back at me because I interrupted their conversation. So I wouldn't exactly say that I was the best at relationships. In fact, I don't know if I wear it as a sort of a badge of honor or just a confession of how pathetic I was, but I never grew up wondering about who I was going to marry. I kind of figured anyone who was dumb enough to marry me, well, I was so messed up that it was like nobody would even be interested. Because I would just let them down and I would fail them. So I had that attitude a lot. But as I sort of grew out of that and really caught more of a sense of my identity in Christ, I wasn't going to pursue it at all. I wasn't going to pursue looking for someone. I said, God, this is where I'm going. If you want someone to be in this journey with me, you're going to have to bring them in my pathway. And fortunately, God gave me literally the greatest gift ever in bringing my wife into my pathway. And she really did that. I mean, she asked me out, I didn't ask her, which shows how messed up I am. And in spite of the journey, it's a lot still to work on. But one of the amazing realities about Christianity is that God is a personal being who can relate to us and cares about us. And there's something so profound about that, that if you ever miss that, you will turn whatever faith you have in simply into a religious set of rules and regulations that ultimately will be hollow and empty and void of any of the substance of why we should know God in the first place. And so one of the great journeys of my life is to continue to try to experience and discover this God who is indeed personal. And you've had a lot of theologians who through the years will try to almost depersonalize God by putting God in terms of ways that we can relate to, because we struggle so much in relating to a God that we can't see or touch. And I think most of us would say, well, there's a lot that I can know about God, but when you ask the average person, how much do you really know God? That's a much more difficult question. And I want to kind of come back to something that may seem pretty pedestrian and maybe even boring to you about the idea that God is personal. But I want to propose to you this morning that if you do not grasp this sense that God is personal, and you have a way of experiencing a personal God on a regular basis, you're going to be like a mouse on a raft in the middle of the ocean with nowhere to go. That the moment we lose the fact that God is intensely personal God, he is not an it, he is not a thing, he is not a mythical philosophical idea, but that he is an intense personal being who wants relationship with us, it will absolutely revolutionize the way you live life. As we think about that, I want to kind of walk you through this idea, and there's several things that we need to sort of consider. As you think about God being personal, I break it down into thinking three different ways. One is that just the nature of personhood. What constitutes a person as opposed to, let's say, a dog or a cat or an animal or a bird or a tree? And we're not going to get too into this today because this would be a massive course all by itself, trying to understand all the sociological, physiological, biological elements of what goes into being a human being. So this is going to be fairly superficial in one sense. But the other side is, what's the nature of personality? What difference does that make? And what's the nature of being personal? And so as we think about it, let me just suggest some things, at least as a working topic for us this morning, in terms of just some of these ideas. First of all, that a person is a living entity being self-conscious, self-sustaining, and able to exercise self-determination based upon the innate capacity and freedom of moral choice. Now, that may sound big, but the idea is that if, since you are self-aware, and I don't mean self-determining in the sense of the ultimate eternal sense, but that, you know, we're not all hooked to life support things that are keeping us going. God has created us with the ability that we are self-sustaining if we have to make sure we sleep and eat food and those things, but we have a sense of self-determination, we have a will, we have a conscience, and we have the ability to make choices. We have the freedom to make choices, which is different than animals. And I know you'll get your groups of people that will debate and treat animals pretty much on par with human beings. If you got a pet, you know, that's great, I like pets, they're good, but they're not human beings. And at the heart of this is, we are a distinct and unique person, and we have characteristics that make us unique. The other part of this is the idea that a person from a biblical perspective is specifically defined by someone who's created in the image of God. And probably one of the greatest ways that we know God is personal is to just look at who you are. The fact that you're self-aware, the fact that you can think and you have logic and common sense, some more than others, but the fact that you are creative and you have the appreciation for aesthetics and beauty and all those kinds of things indicates the nature of who God is. And because we engender this sense of being a real person and we have this sense of self-awareness, we didn't get it by accident or circumstance. It comes at the fingerprints of a living and holy God who has created us. And in one sense, we're all exactly the same. We are all human beings. And at the same time, every single person is completely unique and indispensable in one sense. So the idea of this as being a person is, at least biblically, defined by those things. Now, personality, I will talk about as being what makes you and I different from one another. Not just in the humorous sense, like there goes a personality for sure, but that our sense of unique attributes makes us a unique personality that's different from everybody else. So everything from my own self-awareness that I'm aware of my own existence to the idea that I have characteristics and attributes that are different than every one of you. My ability or lack of ability to have relationships is another level of that, but that's the idea of personality. And then the idea of being personal is also this sense, at least in an objective sense, that we have attributes and characteristics that allow us to relate to others. Now, it might be a difficult thing to start separating that those are all different things. That's because of our human being, we are whole beings. We are not schizophrenic unless we have diseases or medical things that go along in our life that fragment who we are. But the idea is that being personal, in the objective sense, is the ability to relate to other people. And the problem in our world is that we live in a broken world. So while we might understand a lot of these things, the idea of being personal in a sense of relating to one another has been broken and fractured. We have marriages that are broken. We have families that are fractured. We have friendships that go astray. We have betrayal and things that, like gossip, that tend to ruin things. We have all kinds of potential hazards in the context of relationships that make relationship difficult. I kind of think Adam and Eve must have just, at least to start with, must have been thrilled. There would have been this absolute genuine sense of transparency and vulnerability without guilt or shame or regret. It would have been absolutely heaven on earth. And then they just screwed it up. Because part of the way God has created us is we got the freedom of choice, and out of his desire that we live in a love relationship with him is the potential that they rejected that and tried to do their own thing. So the summary here is that I think there's aspects of this idea that not only is God personal, but that we are personal. You want to advance that for me? The idea here is personhood is defining our sense of nature, our essential characteristics. Personality is the uniqueness we have that's distinct from others. And the idea of being personal, at least in an objective sense, is the capacity of having relationship with others. Now, I want to propose to you that as you think about that, that the first two really is easy for us. We can talk a lot about God and his nature. That's a little bit of what we've been doing. We've been talking about the names of God. We've been talking about who God is and what he is like. We talk about different things about who God is, and it's easy to have that discussion. Anybody can do that. We can talk and talk a lot about who he is. We can acknowledge his uniqueness. There's three persons. We've talked about him being a triune God, one in nature, three different distinct persons. The perfect eternal picture of fellowship and love and harmony all existing at the same time. And it's great to be able to throw that understanding around, but the part that we struggle with the most is the idea of relationship. And I believe that one of the ways, in fact, I believe that so strongly, other than the negative sense of dealing with sin, I think one of the greatest struggles we have as Christians is relationship with God, which sounds a little bizarre. But I think it's true. I've spent most of my ministry challenging myself and others with really simple questions that I've found really difficult for people to answer. Like, I had did a men's retreat one time out in Portland, and we got the guys out on the coast and had a chance to hang out there for a weekend one time. And I asked the guys, when I first started doing this, I asked the guys, I said, "What's the Lord doing in your life this week?" And they all looked at me and went, "Well, it was a good week." And I said, "What does that mean?" And they said, "Well, we didn't really face any troubles." And I said, "Well, but that's not the question I'm asking. I'm asking, how has the Lord been working in your life this week?" And they literally, like, were deer in the headlights. They had no idea how to communicate a response to that. Now, part of it is we're not used to asking those questions. The other problem is I think we have a hard time connecting with God on a daily basis. We can go through the motions of things like, well, we'll get up in the morning and read our Bible and we'll pray and we have a touch point with God, but then the rest of the day is so chaotic and so busy that I think for most of us, especially in this culture, it is very difficult for us to go, how are you experiencing God? And it's one of the questions that I want you to at least walk out with here is, how do you personally experience God on a daily basis? Do you do it through prayer? Do you do it through worship? Do you do it reading the word? What does that look like? How do you really? And if that's the only places you have it, what about when you're at work? Or wonder if you're out playing a sport or you're out in a hobby or going for a hike? My daughter loves to, some of you know, she's over in Ireland right now, and a weekend or so ago, she went to the Cliffs of Moher out in Ireland, 3-hour drive, and she goes, "Dad, this is staggering. These cliffs are hundreds of feet vertical, straight up in the air. There's rolling green hills, sheep buzzing around all over the place." They don't buzz, but you know what they do. They walk around, do whatever they do. And she's just going, the scenery is staggering. It's so gorgeous out here. And I know a lot of people that when they go out into nature, it's all of a sudden, oh, God. Here's God. Here's where I feel God. Here's where I have a sense of his presence. Then they go back to the city and they're completely devoid of God. I'm kind of like, why does God only live out in the hills? Like, why is he only out in the mountains? So the rest of us are in deep trouble if God only lives out in the mountains. I had a friend of mine who do this all the time. Oh, he's having a rough time. He goes out, goes for a hike. Oh, I've experienced God on the mountaintop. I said, well, what do you do when you go home? I don't know. I can't find him. He doesn't know what to do. And so it's important because God isn't limited to mountains and streams and brooks and those kinds of things. If we don't experience God in the crucible of everyday life, your God is going to become empty and void to you, and it's going to become nothing but a simple ritual of religious exercise. And that's where a lot of Christians are at. Yeah, well, I know he's there. I know a lot about God, but in terms of experiencing God, how do I do that? And so it becomes a fairly monumental challenge. And I believe one of the greatest challenges we face as Christians. We have the greatest opportunity and yet the greatest struggle because we're broken. We talked about God already. We've talked about, at least in terms of him being personal, and this hardly covers the ground of it because we've talked about a lot of things already, but in essence, there's an element that God is self-conscious. He is sentient. He's self-aware. It's really the sense of personhood that's distinct from things like animals. And I know some people are going to go, wait a minute, my animal knows he's self-aware. And I said, how do you know that? Did you talk to him? Like, how did they, you know, I mean, that's a long discussion in and of itself. But we know that God is self-determining. In the eternal sense, he has will and acts upon logic and all those kinds of things. And he possesses those, and that's why we possess them. And we've talked about personality in the sense of who God is and what he's like. And we've dealt with some of these attributes. One is incommunicable. Those are the possessions, the attributes that just belong to God. And we've talked about some of those things. It's revealed in terms of his name and who he is. And some of those are communicable attributes because they are ones that we share with God. So the ability to love. God is love. He gives us the capacity to love. And because of that, we share that sense of image with God and have the ability to do it. Can you flip this for me? It's not helping. So the question is, how then do we relate to God? Well, in the scriptures, we see that God is personal in several different ways. The first one is, we've already talked about it, by the fact that he has revealed himself, particularly in Exodus chapter 3, where he says, I am that I am. That I am the great, sustaining, all eternal, existing God who has no beginning and no end. And so he has, in that moment, unraveled the clouds of heaven and revealed himself to Moses, and we have it written in the pages of Scripture, that he is a being who is self-aware and conscious and can communicate with us. So he's not, again, I can't emphasize this enough, he is not an it or a thing, he is not Star Wars force that you manipulate any way we want. He is not just an idea or a fairy tale. He is a living, sentient, self-determining being that we need to learn to relate to. And God, as impossible as he is in some ways to relate to, he is clearly a God who has chosen to communicate with us and desires relationship. So I just want to point out a couple of things in relationship to this about who God is. We see it in personal pronouns. If you're reading through the scriptures do not refer to God as an it. Personal pronouns are pronouns that are referenced to a person or a being, and that's one of the ways that we see in the scriptures that he is indeed personal. The second one is, we've talked about before, is anthropomorphisms. Now, you know, just because I like big words, I'm not saying that again for that reason. The Spirit of God took the writers of scriptures and they used human actions and forms and attitudes to describe who God is to help us understand that God is personal. So if it talks about God's strong right arm, he doesn't have a physical arm like you and I do, but it's talking about his strength because it's a way that we understand strength. If God is loving, he's loving in a way that we can't really even understand, as demonstrated by sacrificing his son on the cross. But the idea is that because we are in relationship with people and can love one another, we can experience and get a taste of the idea that God loves us. As we move through this, there's other ones. There's personal revelation. We see all through the scriptures that God personally reveals himself. He speaks to individuals. He communicates truth and ideas. And all of this shows that he is a personal being that likes to communicate. And I've already mentioned it, but the last one is the incarnation of his son. To me, this is kind of the trump card no matter what. You'll get people that'll just look at all this other stuff and, well, that's superficial and I don't believe in that. I think people just made it up. But there's nothing more profound to see that God is personal than when the second person of the Godhead took to himself flesh and blood, came into this world as a child, and lived amongst us to reveal to us that this invisible God that we can't see is absolutely personal. And that's the question most people are going to have to respond to. If you don't believe God is personal, you have to deal with Jesus Christ, because he is sort of the quintessential stamp of God to saying he is deeply personal and can relate to us. And that becomes probably the greatest evidence of all of this. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, the implications, I think, are several. First of all, if we define part of our sense of personhood and that God is personal, and because we share in his image, then the first thing is that every person is created in that image. It doesn't mean we are and people in Europe aren't or over in Philippines. Every single human being bears the mark of the divine fingerprint of God and the image of God because we are human beings. The second is that the image of God gives us greater value over all other created things. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 10 tells him that aren't two sparrows sold for a shekel? And if one of them falls to the ground, your father takes note of that. But he says, aren't you much more valuable than a whole host of sparrows? And Jesus immediately says, you are unique. As human beings, we are unique. I know there's groups that will say that we have sort of this species egoism and that everything is the same. Everything has equal value. It doesn't matter whether it's animals or trees or people. All of it has the same value, and I think Jesus says categorically it doesn't. We are much more valuable than the sparrows or the animals. And so at the heart of this, this is part of the inference that God is personal, created us as personal beings, and he loves us. Christ didn't die for angels. He didn't die for the planet, although the planet is affected by the curse, and God's going to deal with that, so it's not invaluable, but it's not. Christ died for people, lost men and women and boys and girls and younger and older. Christ died for human beings. And so every person is to be treated with respect. So when we come to certain issues, that's why Christians tend to take positions or moral positions on things like abortion. The danger that we've gotten into is that we tend to value even one life over another. Sometimes, and as I've interacted with people, it's like, well, all you do is care about unborn babies. You don't care about moms. Now, some people go, well, no, that's not true, but that's often what people hear. And the idea is we have to care about unborn children and we have to care about moms. Have to care about everybody in the picture. That's part of that whole equation. The danger is we kind of camp on one or the other. Things like euthanasia, the homeless and victims, human slavery, all those are things that would violate the sense of human dignity and the imprint that God has placed on our life because he has created us with the capacity to be like him, that we are persons, we are of personality, we are personal in that we relate to one another. But let me also make this point. We have intrinsic value because but none of us are good. If someone says to you, does God love everyone? The right answer is yes. Does God love and accept everyone? No. See, the reason Christ, if I rephrase that, someone would say, does God unconditionally love everyone the way we are? No. God loves us unconditionally in spite of the way we are. See, if you get a person that says, does God love and accept everyone the way we are, then you're basically assuming that even in our sinful condition, God loves and will accept all of us exactly the way we are. So you get people that will get to the end of their life and say, well, I've been basically good. I think I've done my best to be a good husband and father and whatever. And I think if God's a God of love, I think I've done my best. And then when I die, I think he should let me into this better place called heaven. There's nothing that could be further from the truth. God loves us unconditionally in spite of the way we are, but he sent Christ to die on a cross to help deal with the way we are so that we might be forgiven and restored to relationship with God, given a new nature and a new heart and spirit to relate to him, and then he loves us as his children. And I could make an argument that he still doesn't love us just the way we are because he wants us to mature and become more like Christ. But you have to be careful when it talks about, does God love and accept everybody? God loves everyone. But God, because of his own nature, can't accept everyone the way they are. That's why Christ died on the cross. He changes us so that we are now restored back into the family of God. So it becomes, I think, a little bit more complicated. But what we need to be reminded of is that God desires to communicate with us. He desires fellowship. He desires relationship. Not because he needs it, but because that's part of his purpose. He's created us for that, and he wants us to live life in relationship with him. So it's impossible for us as Christians to say, well, I got saved, now I have the freedom to do whatever I want, and I'll get back to God on Sunday. That's not the way he created us and wants us to live. He wants us to live every day in relationship with him. I've told some of you, I had a friend who used to be one of my elders back in Portland, and he had this really kind of interesting way. I didn't figure it out for the longest time until I had lunch with him, and he said, why do you want to have lunch? I've told some of you this, so this won't be new. He says, why do you want to have lunch with you? And I said, well, I was thinking about you and praying for you, and Lord just put it on my heart to invite you out for lunch and see how things are going. And his response is, oh, so you didn't really want to get together with me. And I went, well, what I was going to say to him is not what I said to him, but anyway, I said, well, the answer is, yeah, I wanted to get together, and God put it on my heart to make sure that I did, and that's why we're here. But his whole picture of this, and I think he's taken it from the context of his marriage, if he really loves his wife, she shouldn't have to ask him to do things for him. He should just automatically anticipate that and do it. We almost got into a fight about this at a men's retreat because I was saying, hey, listen, you have to live and walk by the Spirit of God. And he says, well, what are you going to do? Go sit out in the middle of a field somewhere and kind of kumbaya the thing till God tells you what to do? And I said, no, I don't think you have to do that. But he was pushing on this, and I said, well, I don't think in good conscience I could ever encourage any person to just take their own initiative without walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, and getting their leading from God. I can't do it because that's what the Scriptures say. And the danger that I think he is facing is he's going to try to prove to God that he loves by anticipating what he thinks God wants him to do, and he's going to do it without being asked. And I said, well, then how do you get away from the fact that you're trying to prove by your works that you love God rather than an outflow of the work of the Spirit of God in you? Oh, we almost got into it. It was fun. But the idea here is that you and I can have relationship with God. Now, we all get that in our head. We sort of go, yeah, I know I can have a relationship with God, but let me ask you this. How's the quality of your relationship with God right now? See, the danger is that some of us are as bad at relationships, even as adults, as I was as a young teenage kid who was so broken and fearful and had such poor identity issues that we relate to God just as badly as I related to people. There are some people that will only talk to God when they're in a crisis. God, bail me out of this thing because that's what you're there for. There are some people who will pray every once in a while. There are some people that will crack their Bibles open only when kind of like, you know, if I have time. And the question is, if you treated your spouse or your friends the way you often treat God, how would those relationships look right now? And all through the scripture, the problem for God's people is they struggle with this relationship with God. You see it from beginning to end. Even Adam and Eve, who had it perfect, screwed it up. The people of Israel, they get delivered out of Egypt, and before they get 35 steps out of Egypt, they're going like, we want to go back. Go into the promised land. Well, I don't know. This looks like a really big person in there. I don't want to go in there. Okay, well, let's go for a hike in the wilderness. No, well, wait a minute. Maybe we'll go back in. God says, I wouldn't do that if I were you because I'm not helping you right now. And they go do it anyway. And they're a lot like some of us. We're pulling our hair out going, well, I know God. I want to know God, but I just can't find the time. I can't figure out what to do. I can't experience him in real life. I don't know what he's doing in my life. And like all relationships, it is a challenge, but I want to remind you that Christ died to restore your relationship with the living God. We are part of the family of God. It's very relational. We are to abide in Christ. We are to live and walk in the Spirit of God. We are to live for Christ and not ourselves. Everything about the Christian life is relational. And if you hate relationship, I'm going to encourage you to kind of get over it at some point because it's going to be really tough if you don't like relationship. And just for some of you that have done what I've done, well, me and God, we get along great. It's just these jerks that are around here that really tick me off and I don't get along with very well. I'm not saying that here. You know, you'd get what, you know what I'm saying, right? Okay, don't do anything with that or... And the scriptures are very clear. How can you say that you love God if you hate your brother? Even in marriage in 1 Peter, he says, listen, if you don't treat your wife with understanding and respect, then your prayers won't be answered. There is a direct correlation to the quality of this relationship here and how it translates into our families and into our friendships and with the lost people. And we have to sort of really put the brakes on, well, me and God are great. It's just the people around me that are really irritating the teeth out of me. And I'm going, listen, if there's a mess here, there's something dysfunctional going on here, regardless of what you tell yourself. Now, the Bible says, be at peace with all people as much as possible. Some people just refuse to be at peace with us, so that's a different issue. So don't sway the pendulum over out of sight because there are some people that just absolutely refuse to be in relationship with people. And there's some people that frankly are almost evil. They do evil things. They manipulate people. The Bible warns us, don't hang around people who are going to get you in a mess of trouble. So you need to keep that in balance. But the question is, how do you and I know this sense of relationship with God? How do you experience God? What's he doing in your life this last week? Do you have to really sit down and go, okay, give me a few minutes. Let me see what did God do in my life this last week? Now, there's two dangers. One of the danger is when we think about what God's doing in our life, we tend to externalize it. Oh, you know, I was at the store. I needed to get in and exchange this gift or something, and God gave me a parking spot right near the door. Right? Now, maybe he did. That's fine. But the danger is if when you talk about what's God doing in your life and you externalize it to behaviors and activities and things that are going around you all the time, God may work there. But the reality is the scripture places relationship with God about transforming me into the image of Christ. Remember the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3? I hope it sounds familiar to a couple of you. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. I am praying that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that he would strengthen you with power in your inner person so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. It's screaming of relationship. It's not just that you ask Jesus into your heart, but on a daily basis, Christ needs to dwell in your heart so there's this interactive relationship going on, so the power and energy of relationship is what drives my life. And so that you, having been rooted and grounded in his love, might comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all understanding. It's a love relationship with our God. That we are just crazy about him. We're obsessed with him. We're just passionate about, I know Christ. But one of the focal points I want to challenge you with, if you need something really specific, is how's your prayer life? I think one of the greatest ways that we can examine the quality of this relationship with God is your prayer life. Because I think there's nothing else that can be more of an indication. Now, if you're like me, it was kind of like, boy, there was a time in my life that I'd get up and I'd spend like an hour praying. In the morning, every morning, getting up and praying for an hour. And then life changed. Don't do that anymore. And then, so just because you used to do it doesn't mean you're doing it now. It's kind of like memory work, right? When we're kids, parents go, oh, kids got to memorize scripture. God's got to, as we get older, we go, yeah, I don't need to do that anymore, right? I'm too old, can't remember, got all I want anyway, whatever, I don't know. But the older we get, we almost get cynical of some of these things that deepen personal relationship with God and go, I know enough about God that I don't need to work on the relational part of God. And I want to encourage you that one of the ways you can evaluate the quality of your relationship with the living God is your prayer life. What does it look like? And for some of you that are going to, we have this battle every time we talk about it. We live in a very individualist, separatist, I can do my own thing kind of world. Every time this conversation gets up, people go, oh, I pray on my own, in the car, driving around the block, at house, playing sports. That's fine. That's fabulous. The scriptures tell us, pray without ceasing. The part that we struggle with is that what the scriptures in the New Testament seem is a sense of community, that we are body of Christ. And you can find very few churches to now that even have prayer meetings because, yeah, I haven't got time for that. Daniel Henderson made a statement one time. He says, the greatest declaration of our independence from God is a prayerless life. The greatest declaration that I don't need God is I don't need to pray for it. I don't need to engage him in prayer. I don't need to make time with others to go and pray. The greatest declaration of our independence from God is a prayerless life. You know, there's a lot of things that we can talk about in this, and I have buckloads of other things that we could talk about, but let me ask you. You know, we're going to take communion, and we're going to remember the fact that this personal God sent his one and only Son to take to himself flesh and blood and to be crucified on a cross so that we could have the opportunity to step back into relationship with the living God by becoming a child of God through receiving and believing that the work of Christ was sufficient for me to get restored back to him. We don't do this just as a religious exercise. I think this becomes our great declaration of dependence upon God and that we desire relationship with him this morning. So it's not just come and take communion because you're a Christian. I want you to say to God, if you're going to come up this morning and take communion, God, I know I have a relationship with you, but this is not where it ought to be. And I want my life to change in terms of my commitment to relationship with the Lord Jesus through the Spirit of the living God. and how I'm going to live my daily life. So having said that, let me point out what we're going to do. We're going to have the covers taken off. You'll notice we have baskets up here just because we've had a lot we're dealing with this morning. If you're giving, this is also the Sunday that we give our compassion offering. And we're going to have you bring that up and put it in the baskets just to kind of duplicate and deal with a couple things at the same time. So if you have a compassion offering, this is the time to put it together, get it ready. And then when you come up to take communion, to just put it in the baskets and our team will collect them afterwards. But can I invite you to consider this? Do you need to work on your relationship with Christ this morning? Do you need to work on your prayer life? Do you need to work on this dependence upon God? When you come and take communion, I want that for us this morning to be, Lord, you want relationship with me. I've trusted Christ. Maybe you haven't trusted Christ. Maybe this morning you need to say, God, I realize Christ died for me, and I want you to forgive my sins, make me a child of God, so that I can now begin this journey of relationship with you as you give me your Spirit and I learn how to walk with you. But for many of us, maybe we've kind of just pushed God to the side and said, I can do much of life without you. If I get in trouble, I'll call. I invite you and challenge you to rethink that approach to relationship with him. So as I pray, I'm going to pray. If you're new here, we're just going to invite you to come up. Take both items, the bread and the cup. If you have a compassion offering, just put it in the basket. Go back to your seat. You can sing with the team as they sing and lead us in song. You can spend time praying. Take the elements on your own time, because we're going to do some singing, and then we're going to close in prayer at the end of that. But let me lead us off by just a word of prayer, and then come and take these elements together. Father, I know that for myself, there's times that I, frankly, have just ignored you. I've lived life with this sense that, okay, my life is firmly anchored to you, and as long as I don't do a lot of bad stuff, I can just kind of roll through the day and roll through the week. And if I really get into some trouble or something happens, you know I'll get back to you. But Jesus says he came to give us life and to give it abundantly. And at times, we have forgotten that that's not based on our circumstance. That's based, as Ephesians 3 says, so that we might be filled up with all the fullness of your presence. That we might have this energizing, dynamic relationship with Jesus and the Spirit of God that just propels the way we live life. And can we confess that often we've fallen short of that. We've treated you like a distant second cousin we've never seen rather than a covenant relationship where you need to be the Lord of our life and the center of our universe. This morning as we take communion, refresh in us how much you love us. What your Son did to demonstrate that you are a personal God and how much you are willing to go to in order to bring us back into the family of God. Thanks for your love. Thanks that you are a personal being that we can relate to. And by our worship and our praise and our declaration of dependence upon you, help us to take steps in our life that demonstrate that we really value who you are in our life. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.